I ask you to turn with me to the book of Ruth as we today consider Boaz, a Christ-like man. A few weeks ago on Mother's Day, we looked at Ruth, a woman of excellence. And if you are a man, you want to be in the company of real men and know something of that iron sharpening iron that takes place among godly men that Proverbs 27 and verse 17 spoke about. Solomon said, "He who walks with wise men will be wise." And as men, this is our desire, to walk with wise men, real men, men of God. And we really do well to keep before our eyes two men. And the first is Christ the man, and the other is every Christ-like man. We do well to keep before our eyes Christ the man, and a Christ-like man, even such a man as Boaz. I say Christ the man first because Christ is the Son of God. He is the God-man. God who became man just like us, yet without sin. Naturally, with such a man as this, we have our eyes completely focused and fixed upon him. Because he's the new man. He's the true man. He is all that man is meant to be. And if he's all that man was meant to be, then we should be just like him. But a Christ-like man is a support for us and an encouragement for living in this world as a true man. Now, if Christ wants us to keep our eyes fixed on him, which he does, and that's commanded in the New Testament, then we will also be looking around him at all of those men who are looking to him as well. We look around him at the company of witnesses consisting of men who are like him. And Boaz is one such man. I would like to show you very simply two reasons why Boaz is a Christ-like man. And the first is that he walks in the law of the Lord. Turn to Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, a few weeks ago, we saw from Ruth chapter 3 in verse 11 that Ruth was a woman of excellence. But Boaz is a man of eminence. The phrase that is used of him in chapter 2, verse 1, a man of wealth, is actually much broader than financial status. It's referring to his character and his standing in the community. His wealth is his worthiness, so that among men, Boaz is looked up to as a worthy man. It is actually the same description used of Ruth, which I just mentioned in chapter 3, verse 11, where he said of her, "You are a woman of excellence." Now, when it is applied to her, it's referring to her virtue and her honor due to her character. The same expression is used of Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and verse 12. And remember that Ruth is a story about ordinary people of God during the time of the judges. The period of the judges was very dark and dismal and spiritually decayed and deteriorated. People did what was right in their own eyes. But in the days that the judges ruled, we're reading about a small group of people in the town of Bethlehem who were godly, who were eminent, who were excellent, both men and women. But there was a man named Gideon, Judges 6, verse 12, and he was called a man of valor, a man of strength, an eminent man, a godly man, a man that God could use during those dark days. And the Bible is simply telling us that Boaz is a man of integrity, a man of influence, and a man of means, who is a gracious man, and a giving man, and a caring man, who's in touch with his world. He's not an absent-minded man. He's not a couch potato. He's not uninvolved, but he's very involved and influential in the community. And we'll look at some scenes today. And the first scene where we're going to see this eminent man who walks in the law of the Lord. The first scene is in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. So this is scene number 1. Boaz Boaz walks in the law of the Lord when he greets his workers. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. So we see Boaz walking in the law of the Lord in this, what seems to be a very small thing, in the way he greets his workers. I don't think I'd be going out on a limb to say that God is not much in our greetings today, is he? We greet one another, it seems, more on the human level. And this often signals the lack of the vertical dimension in our horizontal relationships. We say hi and hello, and even worse, the fad today is just say, "Hey, hey, hey, it's me." We feel strange bringing God into our greetings. In our emails, speed and communication, speed of communication and ease of communication. Why, that's the most important thing. You see, we must be frugal with our time. We must be frugal with our words. So it's just a hi or a hey. But these lend themselves to cold and sterile communication. That's not what you see here in this man Boaz. As he greets his workers at the top of the morning, he says, "May the Lord be with you." And they say, "May the Lord bless you." Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds kind of formal, doesn't it? Well, that's just to us today. It wasn't always that way. People who greeted one another in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe in their written communications, or their letters, or even in their personal greetings, weren't just trying to be formal. They were trying to express their faith and foster the faith among believers. Ending a conversation or an email or a phone message with a godly wish or a prayer for the prosperity and the peace and the well-being of a relative or a friend or a new acquaintance is really not so strange. It's actually part of the lingo of the kingdom of heaven, just as you see here. How many of us men greet our brothers in the church and or say farewell to our brothers in the church with some kind of wish for their spiritual prosperity, letting them know that we really care about their spiritual state of being? How many of us greet strangers in the name of the Lord? We don't have to be charismatic to use praise and greeting to encourage other believers. We're in need of learning all over again the spiritual art of greeting one another as men of God. This is how the Lord welcomes us. And this is one of the first things that we see in Boaz. But there's more to it than that. For you notice here that his workers respond, "May the Lord bless you." Now on our day, again, I wouldn't be stretching it to say that the average worker does not have a deep respect for his boss. Workers tend to despise their bosses because they want more out of their bosses, or they want their bosses to do things the way that they think those things should be done. But you notice here in verse 4 that it's clear that the workers felt about Boaz the same way that Boaz felt about them. The grace of God was at work in Boaz. They respected Boaz because he treated them well. And the reason that he treated them well, mark this very, very clearly, the reason that Boaz treated his workers well was because Boaz was a man who walked in the law of the Lord. Now, why do I say that? Well, because the characteristic mark of people in the Old Testament who did not walk in the law of the Lord was that they treated their fellow men unjustly. You're familiar with just how often the Bible cries out against social injustice and how it points men to the law of the Lord as the remedy for social injustice. So, why did the workers of Boaz respect him so much as they did? Because Boaz walked in the law of the Lord. So in summary of this first scene, we see in Boaz a living illustration of the biblical theology of greeting in the name of the Lord. The Latin word for greet is salutare or salute. And in the military world, a salute is a greeting of honor and respect among the ranks. And Christian men should do the same. We should greet one another in the name of the Lord. A greeting means to welcome someone into our heart, into our conversation, into our care, if you will, and a wish, a well wish for them, even as we say goodbye and end our conversation. The theology of greeting in the Bible has two parts to it. One, it's the recognition that our fellow men are created in the image of God, so they are people of dignity. The dignity of man does not contradict the depravity of man that we studied about in the last hour in Sunday school. Surely man is depraved. He is sinful. That's his condition as a result of the fall. But he's made in the image of God. So there is a dignity in man in that he is the object of God's saving love and grace. And we reflect that in our greetings toward one another. But the second part of this theology behind a greeting is that it recognizes that because we are fellow creatures of the same God, then all we can do is love our fellow men, just as we would hope to be loved by our fellow men. Now the second scene is this. We see Boaz walking in the law of the Lord, not only when he greets his workers, but also when he protects and provides for Ruth. I'll read now verses 8 through 18 of chapter 2. Now, after hearing the report, you see, that I just read a minute ago of that he had a conversation with his workers, then Boaz said to Ruth in verse 8, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor or grace in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. And how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now, the law of God provided for the strangers and the aliens. You read passages like Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, from which our story develops, where God taught the people of Israel, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of their harvest, nor shall you glean from your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now this was the law that Boaz knew. But you see in the story that Boaz went much farther than the law required of him. You notice the grace of law keeping, or the grace with which Boaz implemented this law. You see, Boaz was obviously a businessman. He worked in the field of agriculture. He made his living and he earned his wealth and his means from this business. But you don't see Boaz here calculating every penny, every part of the field and its potential productivity. He is willing and he wants to keep the law of God, but he does it here with grace. We might put it this way. Boaz does not just keep the letter of the law, but he infuses the law with the spirit of grace, which is the spirit of God's law. The letter of the law plus the spirit of the law produces a man like Boaz. You see, sometimes we look at God's word and we look at what He requires of us and we say, well, I'll do just as much as God requires of me and stop right there. And I'll just squeeze out just that much. But the true man of God is more full. He wants to keep the law with a spirit of grace. Someone may object here as they see Boaz relating to Ruth and say, oh no, Pastor, you're missing the point. This is love. This isn't grace. This is love at first sight. Now, I would grant to you that Boaz seems to be attracted to Ruth because of her godliness and maybe other things as well. I have a feeling that Ruth was a very beautiful woman. But we dare not detract from the spiritual nobility of Boaz by attributing this gracious application of the law of God to puppy love. Ruth is much younger than Boaz, according to chapter 3 and verse 10. Ruth is a foreigner, and it's way too early in the relationship for Boaz to be putting his best foot forward to ensure a relationship with Ruth. In fact, you notice it's kind of a knee-jerk response to the stranger in his field that very day. Graciousness. He doesn't even have to go home. When I had my eyes on my wife, I had to do some plotting and planning and scheming, and I had to go back and think about, what am I going to do? But with Boaz, you see, it's an instant response. Graciousness. Because that's just the kind of man he was. You saw it also in his greeting. The main element in his communication to Ruth at this time, in the passage that I read, notice, is in the word protection. Protection. This is one of the ways in which we as men walk in the law of the Lord. We want to protect the poor and the needy, the weak, the marginalized. Boaz feels a solemn obligation to honor Ruth's faith by protecting her name. It would be easy, it was easy to despise a foreigner. But he's more concerned with protecting Ruth at this point than pursuing a relationship with her. And that's true all the way through to the end in chapter 4, which we'll see later. Notice the different elements of his protective attitude toward Ruth. There are four of them. First, he encourages her not to go off into other fields. Listen carefully, verse 8. My daughter, do not go to glean in another field. You see, Boaz knows that Ruth, being the gracious woman that she is, she may... You know how it is with people when we help people. Sometimes they feel bad. They shouldn't feel bad. They feel bad that they're getting help. It's just human nature for a gracious person. So, lest Ruth should feel bad and say, well, Boaz has been so kind and gracious to me, but I'm not going to bother him. I'll go in his field today, and I'll go in this other field tomorrow. He's a step ahead of her. Don't go off into any of the other fields. So he encourages her to stay in his field. He assures her, number two, that no one will touch her and no one will harm her, because he knows that she would naturally be afraid of that because this is a foreign place for her. Three, he elevates her from the status of foreigner to family, verses 8 and 9. Stay with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap. Go after my maids. And when you're thirsty. The Lord didn't say anything about this. But when you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. So he elevates her from the status of foreigner to family, and he acknowledges her daring faith, verse 10. Verse 11. All that has been reported to me, all you have done for your mother-in-law has been fully reported to me. Ruth didn't realize the significance of her confession of the God of Israel earlier in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. At that time, when she said those words, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do so to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Well, Ruth wasn't thinking about the future there in terms of people who would notice her testimony in this land of Israel. All she cared about was Orpah, was Naomi, her mother-in-law, and Naomi's God. He acknowledges her daring faith. But he does more. In verses 14 through 18, notice I'll read as the scene 2 continues. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain. And she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. You shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. So that evening, after a day's work, you notice that Boaz takes Ruth and incorporates her into the family, brings her to the family table, and shows her that she's no longer an outsider, but she is considered by him an insider. And he's teaching his people, his workers, his household, don't rebuke her. Let her do the things that I'm encouraging her to do. He's welcoming her graciously. He's showing the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is gracious giving and generosity. Boaz embodies that. He doesn't just let her glean in the fields of grain and pick up the leftovers. He gives her from the bundles, and he gives her roasted grain, fully prepared, so that she may eat. The law never called for such a thing as this. But those who have the spirit of the law of the Lord understand it. This is the third scene, which shows us that Boaz was a Christ-like man because he walked in the law of the Lord, is found in chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. When Boaz maintains uncompromising purity with Ruth, it's really a touching story, a wonderful story. When she went down to the threshing floor, verse 6, and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. So she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." So Boaz, you see, is a man fully in control of his spirit. He's in control of his passions. To walk in the law of the Lord means this very thing: to be a man fully in control of your spirit. He's stronger than the mighty, the proverb says. This was a potentially compromising situation, even if it was culturally acceptable, as some men like Alfred Edersheim have said about it. And there's some truth to that. Ruth was counseled to be her best, to look her best. Naomi wanted Ruth to communicate to Boaz that he was the kinsman to the family and he should redeem Ruth, which really meant he should marry Ruth. So Naomi, being the thoughtful mother-in-law that she was and looking out for her estate, she counsels Ruth to do these things. And that evening, when Boaz went to retire for the night on the threshing floor at the end of the stack of grain, perhaps to just be there to protect the grain from thievery, we don't know exactly why, Boaz was in good spirits. Robert Hubbard says, quote, "His mood was very mellow. A smiling Boaz, lounging on the floor, staring at the stars, and savoring the quiet euphoria of the good life. In such a state, he just might be vulnerable to suggestion." The entire sequence suggested delicate sensuality and great risks. End quote. But we say, Boaz is a man of God, under the cover of night as well as in the light of the day. And he acts with integrity in a tempting situation. We can be men of God in church, in a public place, but will we be men of God at home? Now we have to say at home, behind the computer, when no one's around. Will we be men of God there? Used to be you had to go out to go into the world of passion and lust and porn, but now it's just piped right into our homes. Boaz was a man of God under the cover of night as well as the light of day. And so does Ruth. Ruth is not only thinking about herself. She's not, you see, so pumped up by Boaz's gracious dealings with her that she loses her integrity under the cover of darkness. Because the same thing could be said of her. The same temptations, the same delicate sensuality is there and suggestion is there. But you realize that absolutely nothing has gone between them up to this night meeting. So she says in verse 9 of chapter 3, spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Now you see there in verse 9, this expression, spread your covering over your maid, is an idiom, or another way, that Ruth is saying, marry me. You see that in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8. Then I passed by and saw you, the Bible says. And behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. And so Ruth sees the hand of God in her life. She knows that the kindness of God to her and Boaz is for her good and the good of her family. Boaz, notice, commends her in verse 10 that she has not, chapter 3, has not gone after the young men. So this is not an inappropriate thing at this time and in this place and in this society of God's people that she should say these words and express her intention or her willingness to be married to Boaz. She sees that God is providing not only for her, but also for Naomi. Ruth understands all of this. As a Gentile, she has very quickly come to understand the workings of God's kingdom in the nation of Israel because of her faith, because of her commitment, and because of the man Boaz. So Ruth and Boaz emerged from that night as pure as they were in the day. And after their conversation, Boaz simply instructs Ruth to lie down until the morning. The only thing that he gave to her that night were 6 extra measures of barley. That's all. Not even a kiss. Nothing. But 6 measures of barley. And grace and goodness. So far we've seen that Boaz is a Christ-like man because he walks in the law of the Lord. But there's a second reason and a much more beautiful reason. It's because he looks like the Son of God. He looks like the Son of God. Now we want to see how Boaz is an example of the Son of God even before the Son of God came into the world. Now, just a few introductory thoughts here. First, Boaz is the great-grandfather of Christ. That's an historical fact. You're going to see that at the end of Ruth in chapter 4 and verse 17. The son of Boaz was named Obed. He was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And in Matthew chapter 1, you see the genealogy and showing the two sets of 14 generations that came between Boaz and Joseph and Mary, and the birth of Christ. So Boaz is the great-great-grandfather of Christ. Secondly, he's the kinsman redeemer of the line of Elimelech. Boaz bears a title in the Old Testament which also applies to Christ. Christ is the redeemer. Christ is the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And third, he has the head, the heart, and the hands of Christ. The head, the heart, and the hands of Christ. Because everything about Boaz is Christ-like. That's an encouraging thought for men. You're looking to Christ. You're looking for Christ-like men. Boaz is at the top of the list today. the life, the business, the relationships, the greetings, the words, the motives, the aspirations, everything about Boaz gives us a truly noble picture of the Christ-like men that we should aspire to be. So now we'll look at scene 4. Right, Boaz looks like the Son of God. We see it in scene 4, chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, because Boaz is a near kinsman who redeems a foreign woman. "Now it is true," he said, "that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and rose before one could recognize another, and he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you, and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" She told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, because he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." So Boaz is a dear kinsman who redeems a foreign woman. The Moabites and the Ammonites were the descendants of the incestuous relationship of Lot and his daughters, you remember, in Genesis chapter 19. The Moabites were forbidden to enter into the assembly of the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. Just as the Gentiles were not to be included or incorporated into the worship of Jehovah because they were unclean. However, the Old Testament does not prohibit foreigners from the kingdom of God, because Israel was intended to be a light to the nations. And although these nations as a whole were prohibited from coming into the worship of God lest they would pollute the worship, and this was in keeping with their driving out the inhabitants of the land from the land of Canaan so that they could be a pure people. However, the light of Israel was to shine upon all of the Gentile nations, the Moabites included. And this is a picture of what Christ does for us. Because in Ephesians, we are reminded that we are aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. Strangers from the covenants of the nation of Israel. But in Christ, we, that is those who were far off, have been brought near. Christ is our kinsman. He is set forth for us on the pages of Scripture as our brother. That's why Boaz is a type of Christ. Because he's a kinsman redeemer. He's part of the family of Elimelech. So he can buy the field. He can acquire Ruth the Moabite as his wife. If he wills, if he has the heart to do it, the relative closer than him that we're going to read about in a moment, he does not have the heart to buy the field and acquire Ruth the Moabite as his wife. But Boaz does. And so does Christ, our kinsman, draw near to us, become like us in order that he might redeem us. He's our older brother. He's our Joseph, who experiences the suffering that comes from our own rebellion and yet is exalted to a position of leadership so that he can provide for us as Joseph did for his brothers and kept them from destruction and extinction. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And then finally we have scene 5. Boaz looks like the Son of God because he fulfills every stipulation of the law. Notice chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. He fulfills every stipulation of the law in order to redeem his bride. Now, he had already suggested that there's a condition in the night that Ruth came to lie down at his feet in verse 13 of chapter 3. "When the morning comes, if He will redeem you. I'm sure Ruth didn't like that if. We don't like the ifs. If the Lord wills, this is what we're going to do. If it's God's will, I'll pursue this relationship. It's just that little word if, right, that we don't really like. But he said it to her in the night, if he will redeem you, good. I'm sure Ruth said, well, that's not so good. I want you to redeem me. But he said, if he does it, good. Let him do it. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belongs to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, and if we can add in our reading just sanctified words, we're saying, The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. You redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought the land from the hand of Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers, or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. This last scene has all the emotion and adventure of a modern plot. Ruth and Boaz love each other. At this point, they want to marry each other. But there is a law of God that gives Boaz pause. Isn't Boaz maybe being a little too fastidious about this? Think about it. If they love each other, and if Boaz is a kinsman, what does it matter whether he's the closest one or further away? The closer kinsman, why, he obviously didn't come forward. You might say, well, maybe he didn't know about Ruth. That's impossible. Because Boaz pointed out that every single person in the city, it was just a small town, everybody knew about Ruth, and she could see her in the fields. But Boaz didn't think this way. He didn't think, well, oh, this is just a small detail that I can overlook because of my love for Ruth. And you wonder if Ruth's heart sank when he told her that there was a relative closer than he. I'm sure it did. How hard these words must have been to her. If he'll redeem you, good. But you see, Boaz, being the man of God that he was, and being the leader, the man of faith, it seems as though Boaz understands the whole picture and knows that when you do things God's way, you can be assured of God's blessing. And so, he offers the land to the nearest kinsman. And of course he knows that the nearest relative is going to say, absolutely, I'll buy it, because that's a good investment for me. And so having that part over, Boaz comes to the real issue. Boaz makes his bold move. I think he was confident that this move would clinch his love for Ruth. He was a wise and a trusting man. And he must have known in his heart that the nearer kinsman would really get cold feet when he found out that you're going to have to marry this Moabite woman. And that's exactly what the nameless man... Actually, he has a name. In Hebrew, it's Poloni Almoni. That's what Poloni Almoni said. He said, I cannot do it. I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. And there's something of that in our salvation. Who would go to the cross? Who would pay the penalty? Would the Son of God go to the cross? Would the Son of God, the righteous, innocent, guiltless, beautiful, matchless Son of God, endure the suffering, endure the shame? Would he do it? The devil wondered if he would do it. And he capitalized on his own question mark about whether the Son of God would do it by setting before the Lord some pretty mighty temptations to do it some other way. He set the bait, but Jesus did not bite. Christ was obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of laying down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. Christ was willing to pay the price for us. And Boaz is a Christ-like man because he has that same spirit. He walks in the law of the Lord and he does everything as the Father has laid out for him in his law. Jesus said in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, was it? He said, let us go from here. I will do exactly as the Father tells me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And Boaz loves the God of Israel. And so he wants to keep every detail of the law. Now as we close this morning, I'd like to show the men of the church some reasons why Boaz is a beacon for Christian men, both young and old. Why we can have Boaz in our sight, so that we can see him and hold him as a Christ-like man, along with Christ himself, as an example of Christ, so that we can learn some of the lessons of what made Boaz so great, so Christ-like. And there are five things I'll just mention as quickly as I can. First is that Boaz shows us how to walk in the law of the Lord. He shows us how to walk in the law of the Lord. You know, centuries of a misemphasis on the grace of God, which is still much around today, has really hurt Christians. You'll always hear derogatory things about the law of God. And oftentimes you hear these things to elevate the grace of God. But in the Old Testament, and even in the New, there is a gracious way of holding and keeping the law of God. Now, in the New Testament, there are many derogatory things spoken about the law of God. But always remember that these are spoken because people use the law in the wrong way. They use the law in order to gain salvation. They used the law in order to pursue their own righteousness. And whenever Paul saw that, he just blasted the law. But the law is good. And the law applies in every way. Even though we're not a nation, the nation of God today, for the kingdom of God is universal, we're not the nation of God, and so the civil laws of Israel are not enforced today. Still, the civil laws teach us many things about gracious living. For example, you have Paul's bringing up the law that we're not to muzzle the ox while he's threshing the grain, found in the law of Moses. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says that that law still applies to today. And the principle that comes from that civil law is a workman is worthy of his wages. Now he applies it specifically to ministers, to men who make their living of the gospel, but it applies to everybody. It applies to the people that work for you. If someone works for you, if someone does something for you, that person is worthy of a reward, a recompense, payment. Don't take advantage of people. Don't take advantage of people. If you know, Christians are involved in many fields. You've got Christian plumbers, you've got Christian electricians, you've got Christians in contracting, Christians in all kinds of fields. And sometimes we employ these people, we use these people, but we take advantage of them. We don't give them what they're worth because we feel that because they're Christians, they should do us a favor. Now, if they want to do us a favor, that's their business. But we should always give a person what he's worth. And that comes right out of the Old Testament. And so Boaz shows us that there is a way of walking in the law of the Lord that hungers, that wants to know the wisdom behind every single law and how you can apply it with grace. You see what I'm talking about? The law said, Let the foreigners get what's left over in the fields. But Boaz's instinctive response to this foreigner was, I'm going to treat her with dignity because she is a fellow believer. Boaz shows us that every detail of God's law is the concern of a true man of God. Men, we live in an age that despises or hates attention to detail. We're always being told, you're too scrupulous. You pay too much attention to the details. Things must move along a fast track. And attention to details bogs us down, so we're told. Freedom is extolled as an inherent right, and professing Christians often think that freedom is the primary attribute of life in the Spirit, when it's really not freedom, but power. Power to do the will of God. In Boaz, we see how attention to the details of the law of God brought many beautiful things, and that's the way it will be for us. If we pay attention to the details, careful attention to fulfilling the law of love to God and love to our neighbor in all of the details which make love real. Love, I wouldn't deny, is a strong feeling. But love is not an idea. Love is not an ideal. Love is tangible. It's seen in the details. It's seen in all the little things, all the thoughtful things, all the proper responses, all the attention to the little things in our lives, both hidden and seen. That's where you see love. We learn in the Old Testament that the greatest benefit that came to God's people for their careful attention to the letter and the spirit of the law was what? Wisdom. If you cut out the law of God, if you de-emphasize the law of God for grace, then you're undercutting the foundation of the most helpful thing that you and I have in our Bibles, and that's wisdom. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 6. Moses told the people that in keeping the law, the people of the nations would say, what a wise and discerning people they are, those Israelites, because they keep the law. Think of how much blessing would come to us if we really gave attention to the laws of the New Testament and the laws of the Old Testament as well. But the second thing that Boaz teaches us is he shows us how to be gracious and generous men in our dealings with people. The life of Boaz shows us that law and grace are like the black and white wire supplying electricity from the source to the light and to the heat. Electric cannot flow on one wire alone. And the book of Ruth is a model for gracious speech and interaction among families and the family of God in this way. Law and grace. Boaz teaches us to be gracious and generous in our dealings with people. I made a list of the phrases that are found in the book of Ruth that show this tremendous grace operating in this place of Bethlehem. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord reward your work. May your wages be full from the Lord under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. May the Lord deal kindly with you. May the Lord grant that you may find rest. He calls Ruth his daughter. Listen carefully, my daughter. My daughter, he says, do not fear. She says, you have shown your last kindness to be better than the first. You have comforted me and spoken kindly to your maidservant. He speaks graciously to the Redeemer. He doesn't rebuke him for not coming forward sooner to redeem the house of Elimelech. He says, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. Would we rather be macho or cool? Or would we rather be gracious and generous, even in our words? Do we pride ourselves that we're blunt kind of people? I'm a blunt kind of man. Or do we see God at work in gracious dealings with the poor, with the needy, with the oppressed? Paul says, let your speech always be with grace. Colossians 4, 6. And again, in Ephesians 4, 9, 29, he says that gracious speech will give grace to those who hear. So Boaz teaches us to be gracious and generous in our dealings with people. And thirdly, he shows us how to maintain moral purity. He shows us how to maintain moral purity. Boaz could have had his girl. He could have hopped into bed with her under the cover of night. But instead, he kept his relationship with Ruth pure and honorable. He lived 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5, before it was ever penned, before it was ever given as a law for the New Testament people of God. And it goes like this: "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that his own body, his hands, his feet, his eyes, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." Does this kind of moral purity and sexual integrity just happen? Is it that Boaz just has more steel in his tires? No, it's the result of his godly masculinity. It's the result of his understanding of what it means to be a true man. It's the result of his desire to protect rather than exploit women. Sexual immorality always comes forth from a person's perverted mind who doesn't have set before him there his place in the world as a protector of women rather than exploiter of women. And involvement in pornographic viewing and other sinful, lustful passions such as these are all exploiting women. People think it's just for their... They feel something. They see something. Their passions are excited. But it's not just that. There's an exploitation rather than a protection. When Boaz calls Ruth my daughter, it is not a reflection of difference in age. It's not because he was older than her, which he apparently was. But the expression shows his care and concern for her welfare. My daughter. Just like Jesus calling the woman, the Canaanite woman, daughter. It's the same thing. And it's the result of his faith in the God of Israel and his understanding that he also loves those who have faith in that same God. All that you did for your mother-in-law has been fully reported to me. So therefore, Boaz holds Ruth in the highest esteem. And when he's holding this woman in high esteem, he will not exploit her. And therefore, he maintains moral purity. It's amazing. How are you in the middle of the night when someone wakes you up? Groggy. You know, but you see in the text there in chapter 3 that the writer's trying to show us that when he was startled and woke in that way, he immediately came to his senses and everything was as clear as day. And notice the language of chapter 3, how he speaks to her from the standpoint of moral purity. People do not possess moral purity. They are not committed to moral purity because today they do not possess the saving grace and the fire, the purging of the Holy Spirit. Christians fall into immorality and sexual impurity because they don't take seriously the claims of Christ and the ways of the Spirit in the world today. They say, "I believe in Jesus and that's about it, and I don't pay attention to all the details. I'm too busy for that. My life is too full. I've got too much going on. I can't pay attention to the laws of the Old or the laws of the New Testament or the laws of the Church or the laws of the Kingdom of God. I'm too busy for that. I just give God what I can. 5 or 10 minutes here, 5 or 10 minutes there, an hour or so worship here. That's about all I can do." Well, you're setting yourself up. You're setting yourself up. We can steer our vessel on the sea of sexual immorality as we continually drink of Christ and are filled with His Holy Spirit. As our mind and heart is progressively being transformed, as we're giving careful attention to our steps, as we're constantly depending on the Spirit. These are the only guardrails, my brothers, that we have for safety on this sea of moral impurity and temptation. But fourth, Boaz shows us how to trust the Lord when seeking after our own desires. He shows us how to trust the Lord when seeking after our own desires. And I really have to go quickly here. Ruth was meek and gracious and humble and thoughtful and thankful and willing, and I'm sure she was very attractive. And at a certain point, Boaz really wanted her to be his wife. But he trusts in the Lord. He learns to wait. He says, "Well, there's one thing we have to do. The Lord requires it. And if it doesn't work out this way for us, then that's good. Let it be. The Lord's will be done." Psalm 37, verse 3 and 4 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Young men need to learn to wait for God's time and all the requirements to be fulfilled before you take your wife. And young women learn the same, because Boaz says to Ruth, you didn't go after the young man. He assumes that she could have done that, but she didn't do it, because you see, she wasn't looking out for herself. She was looking out for her mother-in-law and the family and the name among the people of God. When young people today desire to get married, all they think about is themselves, generally speaking, except where the grace of God is working. But Boaz shows us how to trust the Lord when seeking after our desires. And this would, of course, apply to everything in life. And finally, he shows us how to value family and take care of family members. The story of Ruth and Boaz is not only a love story, that it is. It's a beautiful love story. It's also the story of redemption and restoration through loving relationships. Boaz was attracted to Ruth because of her commitment to Naomi. Ruth was attracted to Boaz because she saw that it would be beneficial for her mother-in-law and the household of Elimelech. So men, I urge you this morning, keep looking to Christ, the God-man. And keep looking to Christ-like men, like Boaz. And then you and I will be Christ-like men. Christ-like men. Is that what you want to be? Well, that's what I want to be. And may the Lord help us all to see it. Now we'll close by singing number 558. That man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet, who will not stand with wicked men, who shuns the scorner's seat. Please remain seated as we sing number 558.